Let's pray. Father, thank you for this new morning, and we do come to you this morning confident that despite what our eyes of sight see, you're always good. And so we know that that is true, even when there are days and times when we don't feel like it, but your character is not dependent upon our feelings, for which we are very grateful. And so we look to you today confident that not because we are such appealing people, but because Jesus took our sin, you are going to be good to us. We are going to stand in grace. There is no condemnation left for us. And you are going to shepherd your people with tenderness, like a father, like a nursing mother, like a wise shepherd. So we look forward to you shepherding our hearts today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I've got a little extra material I'll include at the end if I have time, but for now, let's just continue with this time period, AD 300 to 400. And up until this point, we have been emphasizing the clear core of New Testament books. So do you see that heading in your whichever version of the handout you have, the AD 300 to 400 page? I would tell you what page it's on, but for some of you, it's on different pages. And if you have last week's handout, skip the first AD to 300 to 400 section and go to the second, the new one you just received. I'm trying to confuse you as much as I possibly can. Does everybody see AD 300 to 400? Some of you see two AD 300 to 400s. Go to the second one. This is a test of following instructions. Yes, it's actually a fire drill. Because if you can get this figured out, then you can get out in a fire. Okay, up to this point, what we've been emphasizing is the core of the New Testament books. That was clear. Between 20 and 24 books that were nearly unanimously agreed upon as Scripture. Now, in the 300s, we reach the point where the discussions are largely settled about the remaining books, and the full 27-book list begins to appear with frequency. So that's the heading you see here. The 27-book New Testament became common. Now, Eusebius could be included here. He wrote somewhere around the turn of the century. If you remember from last week's notes, Eusebius listed the 27 New Testament books, though he noted that sometimes people were still disputing five of them. So that may be from the early 300s. But then we have three major, two of the three of our earliest full Bibles come from the 300s. Look at the quote there. The major early biblical codices, remember codice is just a fancy word for a book. The major early biblical codices, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, each contain all 27 books of our New Testament, divided into four clear collections, the four Gospels, the Pauline epistles, including Hebrews, Acts, and the general epistles, and Acts and the general epistles, and Revelation. Okay, there's a lot in that paragraph, starting with those funny words, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus. Those are just names given to our three earliest complete ancient Bibles. So those are actually three really important things. Those are our earliest essentially complete. I mean, all of them have little pieces missing just from physical degradation over history, and I'll tell you more about that in a moment. But these are our three earliest complete Bibles. And catch this, because it's not in your notes and it's very important. All three include Old Testament and New Testament together. That is very significant, that in the early 300s, we have a Bible like this. And we've got the manuscript of it, two of them from the 300s. Now, not exactly like this. Partly because of the Old Testament Apocrypha and partly because of something I'll show you in just a moment. But Old Testament and New Testament together, that is actually kind of stunning that we've got that in the early 300s bound together into one Bible. So all three of these first ancient Bibles, two of them from the 300s, one of them probably from the early 400s, all three of them contain all 27 New Testament books, though two of them contain two extra books each. Okay, so look with me at the two that are listed here that are from the 300s. One is Codex Vaticanus. It's called Vaticanus just because it's in the Vatican's collection. It's probably the most important item in the Vatican's entire collection is this Bible. So it's probably from the first quarter of the 300s, and it physically contains 22 of the 27 New Testament books, but, and I don't understand exactly how they know this, but scholars are certain that the last five books were there. They've just been lost over time. But there's no question at all among scholars that it was the 27-book New Testament all together in Vaticanus. So that's very remarkable. You got the Old Testament, the Apocrypha, and the 27 New Testament books in the early 300s. And then, so if you want to ask the question, where do we have our first list of the 27 New Testament books? Vaticanus is really the answer. It's not really a list, it's a Bible, but it's our 27 books combined. That's somewhere 300 to 325, they estimate. And then Sinaiticus comes from just a little bit after that, and it contains the 27 books, plus Shepherd of Hermas, which we've brought up several times, and Epistle of Barnabas. And then the third one is Alexandrinus, which comes from the 400s. It includes the 27 books plus 1st and 2nd Clement. So those are our three earliest Bibles, full Bibles, and they each contain all 27 books, though two of them contain two more, Shepherd of Hermas, Epistle of Barnabas in one, 1st and 2nd Clement in the other. Does that make sense? And I'll show you those things next in the next segment of this study when we talk about manuscripts, but we'll look at pictures of those things and such. Okay, so by the 300s, we start to get bound copies of the entire Bible with all 27 New Testament books present, though still a couple of extra books floating around. Athanasius was a very important church leader and theologian, fought for the deity of Christ. He published a declaration of the 27 New Testament books in what is called his 39th Festal Letter. It was an Easter proclamation from A.D. 367. He mentioned other books like Shepherd of Hermas that could be read for instruction but were not part of the canon of Scripture. You can go read his 39th Festal Letter online, read a translation of it. So, with our what we have from history right now, Codex Vaticanus is the first collection of just the 27 New Testament books, and Athanasius's Festal Letter is the first list of just the 27 New Testament books. So when someone says to you, didn't the Council of Nicaea pick which books go in the New Testament? You say, no. Even Wikipedia will tell you that Codex Vaticanus is our first compilation of all 27, and Athanasius first listed the 27. Because that's the right answer. And I'll talk to you about Nicaea in just a minute. But if you know those two facts, hard to remember as they are with words like Vaticanus and Athanasius, I think it will be evident to someone that you know what you're talking about probably more than they do, which is a big part of the point, that the Mormon who says to you, yeah, but didn't Constantine just pick the 27 books in the New Testament? He actually doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So it's helpful if we know more. I included here a quote from James White that's important. He says, the order is important to observe. When Athanasius wrote his 39th Festal Letter, AD 367, listing the same New Testament canon we use today and the Protestant Old Testament canon, he was neither creating the canon nor originating the knowledge of it. He was reflecting, as a bishop, the work the Spirit had already been accomplishing for nearly three centuries. Well, I hope that makes sense to you based on what we've studied so far. Is it a surprise for us when Athanasius publishes this list? Does he take a list of 200 good possibilities and randomly pick 27? Is that what the history shows us? We've seen this very natural process of God's people receiving the Scriptures, clarifying which books on the fringe were part of Scriptures. By the time Athanasius comes around, we know, because of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, we know that they had whole Bibles with these 27 books in them. So Athanasius is just reflecting what God had been doing for the last 275 years. All right, any questions about that? So in the 300s, we've got our first complete Bibles. We've got Athanasius and the first official list we have of just the 27 books in the New Testament. Okay, and then we also have the Latin Vulgate. Why was Latin important in the first centuries of the Christian church? What? Well, it was the language that was the formal language of the Roman Empire. So probably, I mean, Greek was the popular language even throughout the Roman Empire. So I don't know in terms of in churches how much Latin would have been used in the very beginning. But Latin was the, you know, the official language of the Roman Empire, even though everybody used Greek. So very early on, you had translations of the New Testament into Latin. The problem was you had a bunch of those translations. So the Latin Vulgate was trying to unify a whole bunch of Latin translations into one common translation for everyone to use. And the Vulgate had the 27-book New Testament when it was published somewhere around the late AD 300s. There are a few Vulgate manuscripts that include the Epistle to the Laodiceans. It's about one out of 25 or less that include the Epistle to the Laodiceans. But all the rest of them, the other 96%, have just the 27 books. Okay? All right, well, let's talk church councils then. Councils isn't always the right word. If you want to be more technical, people would use words like a synod for something that was more regional and maybe a council for something that was more broad. But I don't think for our purposes it matters much. What does matter for our purposes is that when we talk about early church councils, we mean nothing like the Pope and his bishops or the Mormon Quorum of the 12 Apostles, who might meet as an authoritative, God-given body to give divine answers to the church. You understand that's not what we mean by councils. When we talk about these councils, we're talking about regional and local church leaders saying, this is an issue in our region. We got to talk about this. Does that make sense? Just like pastors continue to do today. So the most prominent of these, related to canonicity, for no good reason at all, is Nicaea. What was Nicaea really about? AD 325. Well, Constantine is the emperor involved, and Constantine is of great historical significance because in the early 300s, before Constantine, was a horrible time for Christians in the Roman Empire. There was vicious persecution of Christians in the first years of the 300s. And it was Constantine, together with another emperor of the other side of the Roman Empire, who sought to honor varying religious convictions in the Roman Empire. And so it was AD 313 when he issued this kind of famous decree that ended the persecution of Christians. What happened after that? In the years that followed, in the decades that followed, did Constantine just make Christianity legal? What happened after that? Over the next decades? What happened with Christianity in the Roman Empire? It became the religion of the empire. So, I think we would probably agree that that's not a good thing either. The persecution was not a good thing, nor was Christianity as the official government religion a good thing. But that was not the case in AD 318, it was not yet the official dominant government religion. AD 318, you might have heard of Arius or Arianism. Some of you heard of that term, Arianism? Okay, so Arius was a Christian leader who, around AD 318, began to teach that Jesus was a created being. Have you ever met anybody who believes that Jesus is a created being? I had one at my door 10 days ago. Arius taught that Jesus was a created being, and many confronted him and condemned his teaching, but he was so persistent that Constantine heard about this dispute, and Constantine apparently recognized that the nature of Jesus is at the very heart of Christianity, and that this dispute could really divide his empire. So Constantine called for a council of church leaders to discuss the nature of Jesus Christ. Is he a creature or is he eternally God? That was the purpose of the Council of Nicaea. And by the way, the fact that the persecution had been so recently intense in the Roman Empire meant that many of the Christian leaders at Nicaea had already been fiercely persecuted and even bore in their bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus. They had already been physically persecuted. So when they came together to ask the question, who is Jesus? That was not some kind of academic game for them. The question was, who is this Jesus whom you might die for? Who is he really? And so they came to consider what the New Testament taught about Jesus. Not to make up a doctrine of Jesus, but to clarify, based on the scriptures, who Jesus was. Now, if that was the central focus of Nicaea, what did Nicaea have to do with the canon? Well, we have very little evidence that it had anything to do with the canon. There are no official records of it at all, and somewhere on your handout there I included a link where you could go read every official declaration from Nicaea to see that. I can find two bits of evidence, and there may be something else I've missed, but from everything I've read, I can only find these two. There is one note in Jerome's prologue to Judith, which says that this book, Judith, is found by the Nicene Council to have been counted among the number of the sacred scriptures. Judith is an Old Testament apocryphal book, of course. And then number two, Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s wrote about Hebrews that it must be known that before the Council of Nicaea, some doubted whether this epistle was really by the Apostle Paul. That's the entirety of what I can find to suggest discussion about the canon at Nicaea. However, is it a surprise to us that questions of which books were scripture came up at Nicaea when you're trying to talk about the deity of Jesus based on scripture? Of course they were going to have, of course some of those things were going to come up. But in terms of any decisions by Nicaea, we have no evidence at all that there was some proclamation or some list or something. Yes?
Do you know how to spell Arius?
Arius? A-R-I-U-S. Yes, Daniel. And then Tim.
So, I might be confused
with
something else, but do the Catholics generally say
Calvinists
by
determining scriptures? Did the Roman Catholics say that? If they do, they do it without evidence.
Okay. And I'm fairly confident that, like, both my coworkers who are Catholic have mentioned the Council of Nicaea as when the scripture was determined.
Mm-hmm.
So I think this is interesting to me.
Yeah, well, and then
I'm wondering how confusing something else, but I'm pretty sure it's a Council of Nicaea.
It's been a very popular idea for a long time, and then Dan Brown really took it everywhere. He didn't make up the idea. He just, in Da Vinci Code, he made it a very cool idea. And it's been a very, but people are very confused about it. I read another article this week when somebody, we'll talk about the Council of Laodicea. Somebody was saying the same thing. Oh, stupid Christians. Council of Laodicea was pick the books in their New Testament. And I was like, Laodicea? I bet you got confused with Nicaea. You thought you were supposed to be picking on us for Nicaea, but you picked on us for Laodicea, whatever. There are many people who say it, and the cults love to say it, but there's just not evidence for it. Now, I'm sorry, Tim. I'll tell you one more thing in a second.
I guess two questions. One, so as far as you know, because the Catholic
Okay, if you look on your handout, you see the Tertullian.org link?
Yeah.
That page, I believe, has on it every known historical mention I can find. He has compiled everything, every reference we can get to what happened at Nicaea. But even more than that, we have the official declarations from Nicaea. There's no question about it. We know exactly what Nicaea declared, and they said not a word about the canon.
Based on, I think, what you taught us in recent weeks, Judith was never really even on the same page of, like, any of the apocryphal books that was going to really be considered. So this is kind of a one-off.
No, Judith is in the Old Testament Apocrypha.
Okay.
And still officially recognized by the Roman Catholic Church.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
So it was part of the heated discussion about which...
No, it's Old Testament Apocrypha. Judith is from long before Jesus. Has nothing to do with the New Testament books.
Okay.
Yeah. So that reference from Jerome doesn't really have anything to do with the New Testament.
But the Catholic Church, they have an Old Testament Apocrypha that they count.
Oh, yes.
In addition to New Testament books that they also have.
No. Roman Catholics and Protestants agree on the 27-book New Testament.
Okay.
We just disagree on the Old Testament Apocrypha.
There
are no additional Roman Catholic New Testament books. Same 27. Yeah. The one other thing I've heard people mention about Nicaea is that Constantine commissioned Bibles. That's true. Several years after Nicaea, Constantine, like any emperor wanting to promote Christianity would do, commissioned the production of Bibles because it was extremely expensive to handwrite Bibles, right? So Constantine commissioned the production of 50 Bibles. Eusebius carried that out. What books were in that New Testament, we don't know. We don't have any evidence that we have those 50 Bibles, though some people guess, like, that I think Vaticanus might, but we don't have any way to prove that it could be. If we know Constantine commissioned Bibles, that's all we know. We don't know anything about which books were in them. So all of that to say, Nicaea didn't have anything to do with the 27 books in your New Testament today. That's just a fiction that has been very widely spread, and it's just not true. Nicaea is very important for you to know about because of the deity of Christ and Arianism. It's a critical council, but not for the canon. Now, Laodicea did list 26 of the 27 books. So kind of funny that someone arguing that Laodicea picked the New Testament for us. They didn't list the full 27, apparently because Revelation was being used by the Montanists, some other heretics in their region very dominantly, and so they didn't include Revelation in their list. But you can read their statement about that. You can read the statement of the Council of Laodicea. And then you have the Council at Hippo, the Synod at Carthage in 397, I think, and these two councils apparently listed the 27-book New Testament. You can go read about the relationship between the two and read the text of what they said or what we have record of them saying. So that's the actual facts from the 300s. I hope that I can just speak for myself. For me, it just puts to rest very simply any idea that anybody in the 300s just picked our books in the New Testament and we've been blindly following them since then. I have looked at every scrap of the historical information I can find, and this is it. This is what we have. This is the historical data, and it just doesn't can. It's just the devil's a liar. And I hate to just bring the devil right into this, but it's just not a surprise when in key parts of this you just find a great big lie that's been just promoted very broadly and spread in all kinds of popular media and assumed to be true. And even Michael Kruger points out that you've got religious professors at secular universities telling their students this about Nicaea, despite the fact that anybody with intellectual credibility who goes and looks at the facts And again, I would, if somebody brought up Nicaea to me, one of the first things I would say to them today is, if they were being argumentative, I would say, you should go read the Wikipedia article about Nicaea. Wikipedia is not like a big pro-Christian source. Go read what Wikipedia says about Nicaea and the canon. And I think you'll see that what you're saying here doesn't have any historical credibility to it. I put in here this quote from Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman, who is one of the fiercest critics of the New Testament, writes, the canon of the New Testament was ratified by widespread consensus rather than by official proclamation. Even Ehrman knows that that's the clear evidence from the history. So what do we actually learn from the period of AD 300 to 400? We learn that by this time there's lots of evidence that the Old and New Testament were being published together as one Bible, and that the 27-book New Testament was broadly accepted by the Christian church. That's what we learn from the evidence of the 300s. Old and New Testament together, and the 27-book New Testament being broadly accepted. After AD 400, just a couple things for you to know. One is that the Roman Catholic Church formally defined their canon, including the New Testament, the 27-book New Testament, at the Council of Trent in AD 1563. The Council of Trent was the most important part of the Roman Catholic Church's fight back against the Reformation. At that council, they did things like declare justification by faith alone to be heresy and reject Scripture alone as the foundation of truth for the church. But they also made a couple of interesting declarations related to the canon. One is they officially declared the 27 books of the New Testament to be the canon. And two, they declared those of you who don't believe in the Old Testament Apocrypha to be anathema, damned. So they spoke strongly about the canon in 1563. So if someone says to you, well, didn't the Roman Catholic Church pick the books in your New Testament? You should say, well, they didn't actually do that until 1,200 years later, 1563. So just read with me now the next section there in your notes. Two foundational concepts about the canon from AD 400 to now. Number one, discussions about the canon did continue. There was not a sudden shutdown by the government or church that silenced any further questions, which is what many want to suggest. For many centuries to come, other books would occasionally appear on the fringe of the New Testament. For example, I mentioned Alexandrinus from the early AD 400s, which contained 1st and 2nd Clement with the New Testament. I mentioned the epistle to the Laodiceans appears in about 4% of the Latin Vulgate manuscripts we have. Thomas Aquinas, who was extremely influential in the 1200s, discussed questions about the canonicity of Hebrews. We've talked about how Martin Luther questioned Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation, not really because of canon issues historically, but because of his theological reservations. So that's the first thing to know about what happened after AD 400, is that there was not a sudden shutdown or silencing. Discussions did continue. But also, number two, to go together with that, there was a remarkable degree of agreement that has continued until today. So if we set aside for a moment the arguments about the Old Testament Apocrypha, and those arguments, in my opinion, receive a whole lot more attention than they deserve, it is important to note that from the AD 300s until today, there has been dominant agreement among all professing Christians, including modern Roman Catholics and Protestants, about the 27 books of the New Testament canon. But it is also very important to recognize that this agreement, discussed under number two, did not suddenly begin through some church or government decision in the AD 300s. The historical evidence clearly points to a very natural process of recognizing the books from God. This process began long before the 300s, as a core of New Testament books, including the Gospels and writings of Paul, was recognized and nearly unanimously accepted within just one or two generations of its writing. That's what the evidence says. By the 300s, that natural process led to widespread agreement on the full 27-book New Testament, which continues to be accepted by Christians around the world today. Okay, we've made it through. And I know that I've kind of worked this hard to cover this. I have tried my very best to just lay out before you what the evidence is. I hope that it's helpful stuff for you to save and have. I know it's not everyday kind of devotional things, but it is right at the very heart of your Christianity because you believe what you believe based on the scriptures in your Bible. And so it is very important, if you're going to take Bible and quote it to someone, for you to be able to defend to some degree why you believe that Bible's authoritative. And so these are very important questions. And let's do two things in conclusion. Number one, in your notes, would you go back to the beginning, maybe page 2, the section that is about how would we expect the Bible to be to spread and be accepted? Do you remember this discussion that we had? We started by just kind of brainstorming it together and then kind of compiled that into a written list. And so what we're not going to read all the way back through this now, but what I would encourage you to see is that this list of what we would expect to happen is what the historical evidence says did happen. Not a papacy, an official publishing house that creates a New Testament. Not a Roman Catholic Church who suddenly decides on the books. Not an emperor or government who suddenly just picks the books and names it, and Christians just blindly go with that because if they didn't, they would lose their lives in the government. No evidence of those things. Instead, all of this evidence of this very natural process of God using normal human means, like he seems to consistently do, to go from the initial writings of the New Testament to the agreement of the church on the authority of the New Testament scriptures and the combining together of them with the Old Testament. So that's very important. A natural process through normal human means by which Jesus' true sheep heard his voice. That's how we'd package it into one sentence. Okay? A natural process through normal human means by which Jesus' true sheep heard his voice. All right, and then finally, one other thing to share with you just before we go on. I watched a presentation. You're welcome to go watch it. It's online from it's at ligonier.org. There was a conference on Scripture in the Early Church that they did this winter, and there's a presentation there from Michael Kruger on the Gospels. It's called God's Word in the Early Church. But he talks about the discovery of things like the Gospel of Thomas, and he asks the question, why aren't some of the other Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, just as possibly real as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Why have we picked these four and we dismiss all these other possibilities? And this is just review. We've already talked about all these things, but I just thought I'd share with you his four points because they wrap up well some of what we've talked about. Number one, only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the earliest Gospels we have. They're the only Gospels written in the first century. There is startling scholarly agreement that they're from the first century and the only known Gospels from the first century. That's important for many reasons, not the least of which is that because those writings are from the first century, they were written about Jesus during a time when many people were still alive who had seen Jesus. And so it was very, very difficult in the first century to make up a lot of lies about Jesus. Much more difficult than it would be in the second century or later. So number one, these four Gospels are the earliest Gospels we have, the only ones from the first century. Number two, these four Gospels are the only ones with a credible connection to the apostles. If you want the closest information, you want to hear from the people closest to Jesus during his earthly ministry. And the canonical Gospels are the only ones with any credible historical reason to believe that they're connected to the apostles, that they contain information from the actual apostles. Like we talked about last week, the connection between the Apostle John, Polycarp, and Irenaeus. That is historically stunning to have that kind of clear, historically concrete connection from the apostles. And he emphasized that the apostles were not only close friends of Jesus, but commissioned with the authority of Jesus. Number three, the canonical gospels lack the legendary embellishments of later gospels. For example, he says that other gospels take the parts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that you didn't get told about, and they fill it in for your curiosity. For example, if the resurrection is at the very heart of Christianity, you would think that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would have given us an eyewitness to Jesus leaving the tomb. Wouldn't that just kind of nail it? Right? So we've got a later gospel that does that. You've got eyewitness testimony of Jesus coming out of the tomb and this giant talking cross that comes floating out of the tomb following Jesus out. It is this legendary fill in the stories for you. And of course, you're familiar with some of the gospels that tell us about Jesus' childhood. That's another curiosity thing, right? Don't you want to know what Jesus was like as a little boy? So we've got gospels from much after the first century that make that up and present really a very scary little Jesus running around doing frightening miracles. You read those things, and then you come to the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they are so historically credible. And secular scholars have to admit the historical credibility of so much in the Gospels. So number three is that the Gospels lack the legendary embellishments. Yes, the Gospels are full of supernatural things, but they don't read like tabloids. They read like history. Later Gospels read like tabloids. And then number four, the canonical Gospels were recognized as authoritative from a very early date. There is nearly unanimous agreement from ancient Christian sources that that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the Gospels for the first generations of the Christian church. That is nearly unanimous historically. So only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the earliest Gospels from the first century, the only ones with a credible connection to the apostles, the only ones that lack the legendary embellishments of later Gospels, and the ones that were clearly recognized as authoritative from a very early date. So, again, that's all review, but I enjoyed watching Kruger this week, and he was working through those things. All right, any questions for me? Yes, Tim. Right. So the Septuagint is the word we use for a bunch of different Greek translations of the Old Testament. And the Apocrypha is the book we use, is the title we use for the books that the Roman Catholic Church has put officially confirmed together with the Old Testament as divine scripture. So I've got to decide in the next few weeks how much I want to go back and talk about that. We've been focusing very much on the New Testament. We talked about the Apocrypha a little bit earlier, but I've got to decide what we're going to do the next few weeks. But we'll talk about the Apocrypha a little bit.
And then one general question on that is that is the Apocrypha, so it sounds like the Apocrypha is kind of just one of the Roman Catholic Church's hobby horses, or was there anybody from the Reformation that was ever interested in popularizing the Apocrypha?
No, it's not purely Roman Catholic thing, because you have Old Testament apocryphal books in lots of early Christian. I mean, those books were very important to the Jews leading up to the time of Jesus. The books that we think of as being in the Old Testament Apocrypha had great significance for the Jews. And so they were included in many copies of the Old Testament scriptures. So there are Old Testament, those books are not rare. I mean, they show up in lots of things, including some of these early Bibles that we were talking about. So they're not obscure by any means, and at various points have been promoted by lots of different people. The question is, are they part of the Old Testament canon? That's the real question. In other words, historically significant documents to the Jewish people are not a surprise to find widely published. The question is, are they scripture?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Can you school me on councils, please?
I can't.
Councils. Okay. Is that purely, again, is that purely a Roman Catholic thing? Or, I guess what I'm kind of wondering, a few things about the councils. Now, I know government and Roman Catholicism for a significant period of time, Roman Catholic authorities were also governmental authorities. Okay, so these councils, was it just purely a Roman Catholic thing, or were there reformists present there where they could say some things that could be contrary? I mean, was this just a bunch of priests and just a bunch of
Okay, these councils are, I would like to say these councils are really pre-Roman Catholicism. We talk about when Roman Catholicism began. Roman Catholics don't talk about when it began because it began with Jesus and Peter, right? We would want to talk about historically when Roman Catholicism became a religion, you know. But these councils primarily are before that time, depending on how you try to figure out what that time is. So the question of whether there were non-Roman Catholics there is a little bit of a mute question, because it was just the Christianity of the day. It was just Christianity. It wasn't Roman Catholicism as a religion yet at that point. So the question really is about Acts 15, the church council in Acts 15, and apostles. Was there supposed to be a line of authority through the apostles? And if so, are we supposed to have councils like Acts 15, which take that apostolic authority and apply it to church decisions, to create official decisions for the church? That's really the question that a Roman Catholic would want to discuss with you. He would say, talk to me about Peter, talk to me about Jesus' promises to Peter, and talk to me about Acts 15. All of which is beyond what we can do in the next 2 minutes. But that's I think, the big picture. Let me jump to two other things. Carol.
I have a question for the future.
Yes.
Do the Apocrypha, since it was the Old Testament, have anything to do with the Jews? Was that a deterrent to the Jews or a boon to the Jews as far as deterring them from believing that Jesus came at the time he came?
Hmm. Yeah. By and large, it wasn't. Like, key parts of the Apocrypha are just Jewish history from the time between the end of the prophets and Jesus. So they're really more like just important Jewish historical documents. One of the reasons why the arguments about the Apocrypha, in my opinion, are really overblown is because there's not that much theologically important in them. They really don't have that much bearing on most questions of theology. So I think by and large, they weren't harmful.
So.
No. No, there's not really anything in the Apocrypha that has that kind of weight to it, that kind of theological importance to it. No. Tim. Yeah. Yeah, can I pause you right there and add, just like Shepherd of Hermas and some of these other early New Testament books that were not made up crazy embellishments. They were just early Christian writings that have value as early Christian writings.
They're just the question and the reason why we reject the Apocrypha is we're saying, yeah, these are good historical documents. They're helpful, but they're not divinely inspired. So
yeah.
They're not based on doctrine.
Exactly. They're not scripture. That's exactly right. Yeah. Mike.
Is there any distinct doctrine that comes from
Yeah, let me go back. We looked at that one. Yeah, I need to come back and show you that one section that's the one home run for them, they feel like. So clearly this is a matter of importance that we need to come back to it. So you're helping answer my question about what to do next. Daniel. Okay. I don't remember. I haven't thought about this for about 6 months, so nor was it part of today's plan discussion. So, but you're helping me know that it needs to be part of next week's plan discussion. So allow me to go try to refresh myself about a bunch of these things, and I'll do my very best to be as helpful as I can be next Sunday. Okay. Thank you. You're dismissed.